Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we'll be in Psalm 52, and as you remember, we're going through 1 Samuel, and we come to 1 Samuel, we come to 1 Samuel 21, and David runs from, Saul is fleeing from him, he comes to Nob, and after being warned from Jonathan, in chapter 20, he meets Ahimelech, the priest, and gets the holy bread from the bread of presence and the Goliath sword. And then in chapter 22 is when Saul hears about this, about what had happened in Nob and the house of Ahimelech. And so we find he writes this account, as the title says, to the choir master, Maskell of David. When Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, when we come to the Bible, sometimes it's very clear about who the bad guys are, the bad guys and the good guys. You're able to see them. You could come up with a list quite easily just going through the Bible who is clearly on the bad guy list. Cain, Pharaoh, Saul, Ahab, Jezebel. There are names that you don't necessarily want to call your child. You don't want to come to church and baptize. Well, what is the name if you're a child? Well, we named it Cain after Cain in the Bible. Or, you know, this is Jezebel. She's really sweet. But I think often we would go through this list and we wouldn't necessarily mention Doeg. Doeg, this person that comes up in 1 Samuel 22 and 21. Doeg the Edomites informed Saul of what had taken place. And here we have Psalm 52, which is different from other psalms that we've looked at. Maktims, Last Cry of Deliverance, as I kind of explain them. But Psalm 52 is really an imprecatory psalm. And one scholar actually called it an individual psalm of trust, an individual psalm of trust. But before we look at this particular psalm, I want to look at Doeg the Edomite and this tough question about this particular psalm before we look at the details of it. Firstly, Doeg the Edomite. We're first introduced to him in 1 Samuel 21, chapter 7, when we hear of this certain man, the servant of Saul, was there that day in Nob, in the house of Ahimelech, and he's detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So he's an Edomite. Edom were people that came from Esau, the descendants of Esau. And here is this leading view that Saul had conscripted Doeg as a mercenary after his military campaign in Edom. If you remember in Psalm 14, verse 47, Saul had taken kingship over Israel. He fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. So some have suggested this is where Saul had come in contact with Doeg, and instead of he caught him and captured him, and it was often in that case that you would capture people, they would become your slaves or servants in your house, they would serve in the household, and eventually they would move up in the ranks. They wouldn't necessarily have the highest of places, but they would move up in the ranks. You think about Joseph in Potiphar's house. He was sold there as a slave, and he moved up in the ranks. And this is kind of what some people have suggested. Now, other people have said that Doeg, the Edomite, is just that that was his complexion. Edom, the word root word for Edom just means red, that's ruddy in complexion. And some have just suggested that Doeg was just, had some red hair. But here he is, he comes, he's a chief shepherd. Again, there's cause of confusion of this. It's not commonly used that they have a chief shepherd. But merely just maybe boss of the sheep might be the correct translation. So then why is he then to carry out genocide in the next chapter when we meet him? And chief normally means that it's a strong military term. So what does it mean to be a chief shepherd? A military term with a shepherd. I don't want to spend a lot of time going over this, but some rabbinic traditions which actually say that Doeg was actually a wise scholar. However, my short version was that Doeg was defeated in chapter 14, put underneath King Saul, served Saul, making a name for himself, eventually rising to the ranks of chief shepherd as one of Saul's servants. He, in chapter 22, shows his loyalty again to Saul. When no one else would carry out what Saul has requested, he is willing to put his hand up. Again, he'll go down in the history books of Saul as one of the great people that followed him, which feeds his ego. So, here we come to Psalm 52. A Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So, remember that he's the man that actually put the priests, the whole household to death. But it also speaks, when we look at the psalm, it doesn't just speak about that time when he came to him. It looks at the whole period of time, beginning when Doeg came to Saul and said this is where he was in the house of Ahimelech. We think it's a specific time that he was writing about, but it's the whole situation, not just Saul, him telling Saul, but what he did with that information as well. So, you know, when he said that to turn and strike the priests, and Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests who killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod at Nob, the city of the priests, and he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. So, this is who Doeg is. We've summarized him before and been a bit this, but Saul was unwilling to kill Agag, the priests, but Doeg was willing to strike down all the men, women, and children because of they were in the house of Ahimelech. But then this raises a question, what about Psalm 52 today? Psalm 52 is one of the most individualistic psalms that we have. It's very rare that you find out who the enemies are that he's talking about. They might be a specific instance, but here it's very, very specific about who it's written for, Doeg. There's few other psalms that you could say have a direct correlation. The psalm before, Psalm 51, when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him the parable about the sheep after he'd went into Bathsheba. But there's very few psalms that are written with this historical context and specifically written for the case that is written for Doeg. So what do we do with this information here? Now, we've looked at historical psalms. All psalms are written within history. None of them just dropped out of the sky. They all were penned at a certain moment in time. The psalms most likely written over a period of about 400 years, maybe a bit less. And every single time a psalmist writes, and they might write, "Deliver me from the hands of my enemies," you need to understand that they were actually writing about their enemies. The enemies that we have today would not be the same enemies they would have then. In the course of the period of 400 years, the enemies would have changed. Sometimes the Philistines would be there. Sometimes it would be Edomites, the Ammonites, all these particular enemies they're writing of. And even about the Psalms of Ascent, looking later in the book of Psalms, it's all about them singing these psalms as they would ascend to Jerusalem. They're written about a specific historical event. However, like all scripture, we need to understand, this is the wrong, it's meant to be 2 Timothy 3:16, but 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scriptures is God-breathed, useful for teaching, reproof, correction in all righteousness. And this is what all scripture is breathed. All scripture is written within history. Each pen touched a piece of parchment or paper at a certain time in history. Every bit of history is God-breathed within history. And every single person that wrote Scripture was done so as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy was ever produced, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:21, by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That although it's written by man, ultimately the author of Scripture is Holy Spirit, who used men in their situations and circumstances to write Scripture. So I like to think of it somewhat in levels as we come to Scriptures, and particularly with this, we can have a look at Psalm 52, but the historical level. All Scripture is written within a place and time in history. So every single letter we have that's in the original Greek and Hebrew is originally penned by the authors. So we see this moment when it was written. So we have the historical level when it was actually written. Then we have the editorial level. Especially in Psalms, we need to understand that David didn't start with Psalm 1 and say, okay, I'm going to write Psalm 1 and then, all right, now what's Psalm 2 going to be about? He didn't space them out like that, but you can obviously tell Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are given at the start of the book to be able to instruct us about the book of Psalms. But as we've also gone through the historical account, last week we were a couple of pages over in Psalm 57, when it's written in a cave. But Psalm 52 is actually written after Psalm 57. So someone at some point has edited them, put them together. The first Psalms written, most of them written by David. So they have this similarity and they're edited together. So especially in Psalms, but there's some form of editorial level. Now, the 1 Samuel, most of it is written by Samuel up to where we're now, roughly when Gad has come in as the prophet. So Samuel is the author, but then there's an editor that has come through and put these books together. So we look in 2 Chronicles 29:29, I believe it is, where it says that there's prophets and they've written these chronicles and it's put together in this book. There's an editorial level of it that we need to understand. And that's not always. Liberal scholars love this theory. They'll pull books apart, although they have continuity through them. They'll look at Genesis and they'll say Genesis has about 4 authors in it. Isaiah has about 4 authors in it. And they'll pull it apart and they'll use this editorial scent. And I'm not trying to argue that. What I'm saying is that, especially in the book of Psalms, we need to understand that they're put together by someone who's put them together. I believe most of the book of Psalms is closed when David passes away. They're written down, they're recorded. So we need to understand that. Not only is there a historical level, the editorial level, how we get to the books today, but there's also a national level, which we need to understand. And this is more so with the books of historical books. Now, when Moses wrote Genesis, he wrote Genesis, and he wasn't around when Abraham was around. But he wrote this most likely when people are wandering in the wilderness. So it has a national level in which that book is to be read and understood. A historical account, true and accurate, but written by Moses later. Or even one of the biggest differences is the difference between the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. The book of Kings is written during the time when the kings reigned and ruled, whereas Chronicles is actually written later in history. After exile has come, and they're in exile and they're coming back, this is when the book of Chronicles was written. So you see the differences on what the author puts in there. That in the second time in Chronicles, they spend a lot of time speaking about the temple. The temple that was destroyed, they spend a lot of time speaking about the temple. The audience is different, and therefore they see the national level of what they write, and they see the difference. Like I said, Chronicles is post-exilic Israel and the temple's destroyed. So there's maybe more of a heightening of the theological aspects of their history. So we come to the same point in the book of Psalms, that we see a national, because the Psalms are actually used by Israel to be able to sing. The Israelites sang the Psalms. They took this as their national songbook. Jesus, a Jew, would sing Psalms. But lastly, we need to understand above all this, the historical account, the editorial account of some books like Psalms, the audience, the national level of the book, that all of this is written by God. It's living and active. that you might say it's the living inactiveness of the word. That just because something is written in a historical account doesn't mean God doesn't use that word in His church today. When you think about, there's many times that when we read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David penned that at a particular time. And he wrote about the Lord being his shepherd, that he shall not want. And he might have had something in mind of what he wanted. That he's not in want for everything, anything, and this is what he penned. He might have had something in mind about that. We don't know what that is. However, whatever he had in mind, it doesn't really matter compared to how the Holy Spirit carried him. David didn't know who Jesus was, yet he's able to write, "The Lord said to my Lord, I sit at my right hand." And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to explain that I'm the Lord who's going to sit at David's, you know, I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. That the Holy Spirit knows the ultimate true meaning of the text. Again, there's many examples of this. Psalm 68:18, "You ascended on high, you leading the host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men and even among the rebellious, the Lord God may dwell there." It's this psalm, Psalm 68:18, that Paul actually quotes in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said, "And he ascended on high, and he led a captive host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And here he's not talking about, he's talking about Jesus. The psalmist is writing, the psalmist doesn't know about the ascended Christ, the second person in the Trinity, hypostatically united to an incarnate man, giving gifts to the church. However, the Holy Spirit did. So they're not disconnecting the original meaning to the Holy Spirit meaning, they're one and the same. But even through this psalm, I think, written about Doeg the Edomite, is still living and active. And I hope that we'll see the wickedness in general, the wicked done to us, and even the wicked done to God's holy appointed. So, let's begin looking at Psalm 52. The first thing we'll see is the relationship to evil in verses 1 to 3. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right." First thing we notice in verse 1 is that they boast of evil. The King James actually says, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" That here he is rejoicing in evil. In this topsy-turvy view of the world, they rejoice in evil. They boast in evil. Romans 1 explains that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Here, they take something evil and they rejoice in it. They boast in it. They think it is a good thing. Now, it's not the same level, but hopefully for a point of illustration. Stella got very upset at me the other day when I went out to our yard and I started spraying weed and feed on the garden. She got very upset at me because she likes the yellow dandelions. She likes the weeds that you blow and they go everywhere. Now I, on the other side, do not. She thought something that was evil was good, and she rejoiced in the beautiful flowers, and she got upset at me for destroying these beautiful flowers. Yet, you know, I know what they're wicked. They're evil. They plot destruction of all my. Yes. But here, men, they're perverted. They're topsy-turvy. They take what is evil and they rejoice in it. They boast in it. Interestingly, we'll see the concept of deceit and lying come up in this verse. But in the account of Doeg, it doesn't seem that he lied really about what was happening. He didn't seem to lie. If you think of lie as something that is not true, speaking something that is not true. But Doeg doesn't really lie with his words. He didn't tell a lie, per se, but more with his actions. Boasting of evil is lying. It's not telling the truth. Calling something good, taking something good and calling it evil, is deceitful. It's not accurately reflecting the truth of the world. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but I think you could seem to think of the sin in one level. Speaking a lie is a sin. How often sin is more layered and complex. Many sins could be included in that one sin. Pride, discontentment with God as our Creator. But here, Doeg is boasting in evil, praising evil. Now what he did was truly evil. But he wipes out a whole household of priests, unarmed men, women, children, livestock. And here he is boasting in it. Like me challenging a child to a race and beating them and rubbing it in their face. Look at how good I am. And this is what he is doing. He's boasting in evil. And why? Because he either loved Saul, that he wanted to do what he said, or he feared Saul. He boasts of evil, this champion, this mighty man. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? You call yourself mighty. Yeah, I think he's ironically stating this. A valiant captain. A glorious action to kill a few weak and unarmed persons in the king's presence and under the protection of his guards. Surely thy name will be famous to all the ages of such heroical courage. The second thing we notice that he does is he plots evil. In verse 2, he says, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. The purest of evil must be evil that is premeditated evil. To inflict harm on someone is a horrific crime. But to plan to inflict harm on someone and to carry that out surely is far worse. In the court of law, even in America, we have levels of murder. First degree of murder is planned. Second degree is intended harm, but not planned. And then manslaughter or third degree, depends on where you are. Different states have different rules, involuntary or voluntary. But here, to be charged with first degree murder is the worst. And this is what David is pointing out here, that he plans destruction. Why your tongue plots destruction. So to plot destruction and then to carry it out is one of the highest levels. The one who boasts of evil plans then to do evil. Get up in the morning. What evil should I do today with your to-do list? But both sides of this evil deed is that it's planned and then praised. And the third thing that he does is that he loves evil. In verse 3, you love evil more than good. You're lying more than speaking what is right. But I think here is the underlying issue, to boast of evil, boasting after you've done it, to plan evil, to see it to carry out. But here, the underlying issue is that the boasting and the plotting man does all of this because of the not because of outward situations, but an inward heart that ultimately loves evil, loves to do this evil. You boast of it because you love it. You plan it because you love it. To rejoice or to plan evil is the fruit of a heart that loves evil. To love or to cherish something is one of the strongest emotions, even in this day and age where you could flippantly say it, that you love so many things. In this warped and twisted world, one of the greatest phrases that you could carry or utter to someone is that I love you. And here, this evil person loves evil. To cherish, to hold fast. Love is like a strong magnet that pulls two things together. And here, the boaster and the plotter loves evil. Let love be genuine, Paul writes in Romans. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Or in verse, what they are saying then is this multi-leveled phrase. To love evil is actually to hate God. Look at that verse again. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. You can't hold fast to evil, and then what you're doing then is abhorring good. And if you abhor good, you hate God. And then Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell within you. If love is the strongest of emotions, then hate must be close to the opposite. To love evil means that you hate God. For God is goodness, righteous, justice. Hate is to then be strongly opposed. Not merely neutral. Just because I don't love someone or something doesn't mean I hate it. To hate then means to be the opposite end of the spectrum. But they love evil means that you desire to destroy anything that is good. And Doeg, who is so unholy, he would wipe out the holy priests. So unjust, he is willing to wipe out a whole household. When you got to think about this. Everybody around him, when Saul asked them to destroy them, they would not do it. You have to imagine that the people that were watching Saul, watching David in his house, these prowling dogs, were pretty close in that vicinity when they were asked to destroy these holy priests. They would have been willing to destroy David that night, possibly. But yet, here they say, I can't do this. This is too far. Just put it, I'm unable. That is so evil. They feared Saul at some point, but at some point they then feared God more. And we can look out and see the world who loves evil. We can see the world who plots and boasts of evil. It doesn't take long. We see injustice frequently. Not only do we see injustice, which sometimes is called out as injustice, we also see evil praised. We see evil planned. We see evil loved. And they call evil good. Their minds are so twisted that they cannot even see an evil deed as evil. But not only they're twisted, they can't see it as evil, not neutral. It's just either here nor there. They praise it to be good. You think of some of the most horrific crimes in history. That's one of their blindnesses of their generation. Adolf Hitler didn't kill millions of Jews by himself, but he convinced people that this was a good thing. The slave traders who captured and enslaved millions of men, women, and children and traversed the Atlantic. thought they were doing a good thing. Even today, sex trafficking happens throughout the world, but also even in the USA. And they must be convinced at some level or not that they're doing a good thing. Whether it's a good thing for their wallet, a good thing for whatever it is, in their mind they must be thinking that they're doing a good thing. Or even millions of infants who are murdered in the womb. This comes from this misconception that this is a good thing. However, all these evil deeds, which the world or society at time or even now say are good, they're planned, they're praised, they're loved. And in this psalm, I do think that we can pray for the evil of others. I don't mean to then ask the question, who are the dough eggs in your life? You know how you're meant to slay your giants and now you've got a dough egg in your life. Who are you meant to pray this psalm over? You know, you got your good list of prayer requests and then your dough egg, your dough eggs on your other prayer requests. You pray your imprecatory psalms against. But David here is writing this psalm with dough egg in mind. And we can pray this psalm today. We can sing this psalm today. Speaking of others, we can see the evil and pray about this psalm. But we also need to be reminded that Doeg is a son of Adam, just as all of us are sons of Adam. The same sinful heart that pumped blood through his veins is the same sinful heart which we all have. We have, at some time in our life, boasted of evil, plotted evil, loved evil. We are not immune to sin or the effects of sin in our life. When you think of David, we have noted that he probably reacted out of fear when he went to Nob, not of faith. Which is what most of us might have done in this situation. And the boaster, the plotter, the lover of evil loves the twisted world where good is called evil and evil is called good. They love evil and speaking evil. Then we get to verse 4. You love all words that devour your deceitful tongue. And they trust their heart in their riches in verse 7. See, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. And here, now we get to the second point tonight, the resolution for the evil ones in verses 5 and 7. In 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. When we see throughout the Bible, and I've commented on this before, the issue of justice and injustice is never seen in this world today. Someone murders a family, and then they go and seek justice. You can ultimately say that that's never really true justice. A life sentence never then brings back the life. Cash settlements never then undo what has happened to that person. The emotional turmoil of the victim. Justice through the eyes of sinful men and women will always be perverted. Although there is some balance to it, we do seek to try and find a fair and equitable way. And we pray and hope that something too close to true justice occurs. And we want our system to be able to reflect that. However, we need to understand that this is not always going to be the case. In America, you have different levels of courts, and the Supreme Court is the only supreme in this land. There is not a higher court. And as much as you then like or dislike the judges on the Supreme Court, there is a court that ultimately overrules any earthly court. God is the judge of judges, just as like He is the King of Kings. And that we know with this imperfect system that we actually, above this system, have a just judge who judges and rules justly. In David's case, a horrible crime has been committed. And his hope was not in this action to correct an issue. Although he does serve Abiathar, who has seen great pain in his family, he takes things into his own hands. And not revenging the house of Ahimelech, but he takes it into his own hands in prayer. He holds fast to God and hence justice when he sees this injustice. David writes about the evil man and what they do, but David writes ultimately about the end of all evil. And he says that God will break you down, snatch and tear you from your tent. He'll uproot you from the land of the living. And we could spend more time on this verse. However, I want to focus just for a moment on the uprooting from the land of the living. To uproot something is drastic. It's a change of life for the root, the thing being uprooted. I think three illustrations just very show the severity of this. You think of the statement that a child's life was uprooted. It doesn't merely just mean that there was a minor change, that they changed their bedroom or they changed something in their life. It means everything about their life ultimately changed. Their friends, their school, their security that was around them. Their life was uprooted. Or think about a root canal. Not a fun thing to go through. Painful, invasive. Or a plant. The bigger the tree, the more rooted it is, the more difficult it is to take those roots out. And this psalm really is a psalm, maybe like Psalm 1, really about two trees. Here, the evil is uprooted. His end of it. But in verse 8, he explains that I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And the Hebrew of this uprooting is not merely God will do it, but He has been uprooted. There's certainty in what God has done. Psalm 1:3 explains that He's like a tree planted by streams of water and yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Normally, uprooting means end or destruction. The boaster, the plotter, the lover of evil will have their day in court, and not a good day. Their end is coming. That's what Jesus explains, that every plant that has not planted will be rooted up. The flourishing weed has no purpose. Again, comfort for those like Ahimelech's house who have seen great harm and hurt by another man's sin. This is how the righteous shall respond in verses 6 and 7. The righteous shall see and fear. They shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. The righteous, not in the never sin sense that we might understand righteous, but not in the blameless before the law sense, but in the righteous shall live by faith sense, the righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, evil one who loves plots and loves evil. Again, David is a sinner saved by grace. Clearly, you see that he is not the wicked in this situation, but the righteous. Even in this passage, the righteous man is the one who makes God his refuge. And the righteous response to this, as the righteous will see, they will fear and they will laugh. But the wicked man, who trusts in the abundance of his riches, ultimately taking refuge in his own destruction, the plotting he did was his refuge. This is the end of what happens to that person, the one who seeks evil, who loves evil. But lastly, we see the righteous view is different from evil in verses 8 and 9. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. First thing we see is that he trusts God. Now noted before this tale of two trees, the one that ends up being uprooted in the second tree, this green olive tree in the house of God. Now this adjective, to be green, is more just an adjective describing color. To have a green tree is good. It's not merely just saying that there's green trees and red trees and different colored trees, but ultimately this color of green means that it's not merely just the color of the tree, but it's healthy, it's lush, it's fruitful. Not only is it green, but it's an olive tree in the house. And an olive tree in the house had a particular purpose for making oils. And since it had a purpose, it was then cared for. It wasn't just a tree that so happened to grow, but a tree with a purpose. But also, the most, I think, important part is the location of this tree. The wicked did not take refuge in God. They took refuge in their own plans and plots of destruction, in their riches. But we see here that this tree is within the house of God. And the answer to the wicked that David heard about was threefold. The first thing was to trust God, to trust in the steadfast love of God. Now, we saw this before in verse 1. He said, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all day." Even when evil is present, that does not mean God's love is not present for His people. You can trust in God's steadfast love because it is incorruptible. It endures through all evil. 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous love chapter, right? We often think of it in our love between others. Commonly used of love between a man and a wife at a wedding. Which I think is valid, but it also speaks of God's love. And why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love endures all day. But then, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And God's love endures all things. Even this horrible, horrific situation, the steadfast love endures all day. Second thing is to thank God. In verse 9, I will ever thank you forever because you have done it. The wicked hate God, and also they do not thank God. Romans 1 again explains, for all they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's thankful hearts in the hearts of the converted. And in this situation, Doeg has killed a whole household and one man has escaped. Yet David still writes, I will thank you forever. Why does he write that he will thank him forever? Because you have done it. The question is, what is it? What has God done? In verse 5, it speaks of what God has done. I will break you down forever. He will snatch you and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The future in Psalm 52:5 is then turned into thanks in Psalm 52:9. Judgment is a great thing. Justice is a great thing. We should give thanks for God's judgment and God's justice. Often we do not hate sin. That's why we don't forsake it. We often downplay sin. Think about the word hallelujah. We think about hallelujah. We might sing it in a chorus. We might sing it in a hymn. The only time hallelujah is used in the New Testament is 4 times in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verses 1 to 3, after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory, power belong to our God. For His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His saints, servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then it's used in verses 4 and 5 with the praise of His marriage. But here, in the end time, when we all gather together and we all cry out hallelujah, it's not merely just crying out hallelujah that God has saved us, but God has dealt justly. He has performed His judgments upon the evil people. He has judged the great prostitute. And here, the people of God praise the destruction of the wicked. Because without the destruction of the wicked, without the end of sin, we would still have tears, weeping, crying. But once it's destroyed, then there will be no tears, there will be no weeping, there will only be rejoicing. And this is why we rejoice. This is why we thank God. And finally, we see that He waits for God. Earth is really just a waiting room for believers. It's merely just the line in to get to the ride. You only line up at an amusement park to go on the ride. No one gets to the entrance of the gate and says, well, that was fun, I'm going to go do that again. You go on this to be able to hop on the ride. Never go just to experience the line, but the ride. And this is what earth is. Earth is merely just a waiting room, a line for the ride. Lamentations says it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And waiting really is a lost art. We don't really need to wait a long time for anything. Amazon has 2-day shipping, instant movies on our screens, content at our fingertips, even letters and pictures can almost be instant, if not very quickly. Even on an app on your phone called Carvana, you can actually buy a car and get it delivered to your house. You don't need to go out and look at it. You don't need to do anything like that. You just touch of a fingertip, a car is at your doorstep. Even when I think about my life and having to wait for a particular package to get here, and I'm eager for it to come. But waiting is never fun, but always has a purpose. Because you're always waiting for something. Matthew Henry says that it is very good for us to wait on that name. That there is nothing better than to calm or quiet our spirits when they're ruffled and disturbed. Here, David has been truly ruffled and disturbed by the extent of what Doeg has done. But it's a very good thing to be able to wait on that name. The name of God, one other commentator says, may be detested by the wicked, and the very sound of it may be sufficient to strike terror into their hearts. But David asserts it to be a sweet name in the experience of all his people. The wicked boast in their evil. They boast in what they love. And so too, David does the exact same thing. But not in evil, but in the Lord. He boasts in the Lord. He loves the Lord. He does not try and take things into his own hands. But he seeks to be in the presence of the godly. And forever is used to speak of these two trees in regards to these two different people, just like in Psalm 1. Psalm 52:5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you out and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. But also the word forever is used in verse 8. And I am like the green olive tree in the house of God. I will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. And again in verse 9, I will thank you forever. However, this forever has two drastically different aspects in their life. The difference in their life on earth has a huge impact in their life forever. I've heard Jack say this, and I think it's very true. To the believer, this earth is the best it will ever get. To the unbeliever, it's the best it will ever get. But to the believer, it's the worst it will ever be. Forever is a long time. Now, David will have some good years. But if we look up his life, my assumption is that more of his life was bad in the eyes of the world. Small shepherd boy who was despised by his brothers. A servant of Saul, a fugitive. But do you think that's a concern to him now? No. As we've sung before, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, with no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Forever is a long time. The tale of two trees has the same outcome forever, but forever for those two different trees is drastically different. I think that's a great thing for us to think and consider when we look at this psalm forever, and for us to rejoice in God's justice over all things.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.